All right, Luke chapter 2. It's been a long day. It's a dark night. You've been out in the outdoors all day long. Your lips are chapped, fingers are cold, face is dry. It starts to get darker and a little bit colder, and you're in the middle of a field. The wind is howling, and you're sitting there and you're watching 20 to 100 sheep in a field. And then you read here, in that same country, shepherds living out in the fields. Well, they had tents, not great ones, not like the, you see in the movies, these nomads with these elaborate tents. These were most likely small skin tents the shepherds would live in. But they were keeping watch over their flock. Now, I want to just talk about what that means, because it's kind of pertinent to this whole story. A shepherd keeping watch over the flock. There are wolves. There are wild dogs. Out here we have coyotes. Like you, even in my, at my house on County House Road, we'll be outside at the fire pit. It starts to get dark and you can hear them squealing nearby. And I remember when I first heard them, I said, "What is that?" And one of the guys said, "It's a coyote or a coyote." And I said, "Wow." And then I talked to somebody the next day and told him about it. And he said, "Yeah, we go coyote hunting." And I guess it's a whole thing. It's very intense that they do this kind of thing. But there were wild dogs. There were wolves. And there's these shepherds, and they're protecting these sheep. And part of the flock would have involved some domestic dogs, guard dogs. You may have had a mix of sheep and goats in your little flock there. And then you had not just one shepherd, but usually you'd have a couple of shepherds for a flock that would take care of things. So you got like a little team kind of take care of your sheep. And you care for these little animals, and they follow you when you call them. They know your voice, but they are quite defenseless. Sheep are probably, if you're going to buy an animal to protect your family, you're not going to get a sheep. You know, they're just defenseless. They don't have strong jaws. They don't have sharp teeth. They run up maybe and butt you with their head, but they're going to just get their enemy mad at them. That's all that's going to happen. And then they're pretty helpless. When they have a full coat of fur, it's like a turtle. You flip them over and they can't get back up on their feet. They're not very flexible, and they're not very smart. And this is what these shepherds are watching. And we're called sheep, because we're kind of defenseless and we're not that smart, and sometimes when we fall we have a hard time getting back up. We have grave difficulties, but these shepherds are brave and they're also compassionate. I remember hearing a story of Dr. Mark Hanby, who is a great speaker. My wife and I heard him speak at a homeschool conference. Remember Dr. Hanby at the homeschool conference years ago? He told this story about how these sheep, he was raising sheep, and they hated him. You know, he'd get in the pen, and they just run up and butt against him, and they just, for some reason, he could not connect with these sheep. There was just, they were rebellious, and it's almost like a new pastor going into a Baptist church. I mean, they just, people running into them and trying to chase them out of the pen. And that's why they only last three, four years at a time. But the sheep hated them. And till one day, there was a young, sheep that was sick. And he went into the pen and he saw the sheep. And he cared for the sheep. And he worked on the sheep. And he held the sheep. And then he gave the sheep the medicine. The next day he came back. And over the course of 3 or 4 days, The other sheep began to come up next to him and rub against his leg and greet him. And he said, the sheep hated him until they witnessed a side of him caring for the little ones. And I think this is an amazing thing to see in Christ, how he cares for the weak. And he cares not only for weak sheep, but the weakest and the dumbest of the weak sheep. He cares for them, and he is compassionate and merciful. And that's why the rest of us love him. Unless we're one of the weak, dumb ones, which we love him too, you know. But I think it's important that we learn how to watch. Just follow this with me. Can we learn to watch God caring for each other? And how he cares for each other. Because we see a side of God when we do that. He is the good shepherd. And we see this good shepherd. And I just think in this story in Luke chapter 2, no question in my mind that the most trustworthy messengers, the first people to hear the story, the first ones on the scene were not the leaders, were not, nothing against them, but not the carpenters, not the innkeepers, but the first people to hear this story was who? Shepherds. Because God identifies himself as a shepherd. David was a shepherd, and God and David knew God as his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And you know the psalm, Psalm 23. Probably the most beloved psalm in the entire Bible. Why is that? Because people can relate to God as their shepherd. Because we are weak. Sometimes we are defenseless. Sometimes we're not very smart. And yet we have found this beautiful, caring God, and he has found us, and he expresses that compassion and love and care for each and every one of us, and it's really a precious, precious thing. The direct messages that God gave were to Mary, to Joseph, and to shepherds, and they heard this message. The angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shown round about them. So here's two things that are being said here. The angel stood in front of them, and the presence of God was around them. So the glory of the Lord shows up in a field. Boy, you know, when you think about where would the glory of the Lord show up, I think a field is a great place for that. I think a mountain, a field, woods, a stream, a river. I had a crazy idea this morning. I was on my way to the office, and I thought, I want to find a cabin somewhere in this winter. There's a small cabin by a river somewhere, and just go with my wife to a small cabin by a river that's got one room and stay there for a day or two and just have no phone, no clock, no texts, no emails. I'll call you when I get home. Nothing. And sit and go outside in the cold and look at the river. Yeah, we'll talk later. But, you know, it's because there's something about the stillness of the outdoors, and here's where God met them. It's funny, you know, there was a temple. He didn't meet them in the temple because the temple had been defiled. The temple didn't mean anything to them. And God knew at the time Israel's leadership was so corrupt that God couldn't bring that message to Israel's leadership. He couldn't tell the Pharisees about. You think, well, why didn't God just go to the Pharisees with this angelic mass and all the glory of God and show up to the Israelis' leadership and say, I'm coming to be the Savior of Israel? Why didn't God do that? Because sometimes the sign means nothing to a wicked heart. And no matter what God shows us, it doesn't mean anything if our heart's not right. Pharaoh saw 10 miracles and got harder and harder and harder against God. Every time Moses said something would happen, it happened, and Pharaoh got harder and harder and harder against God. It's not the signs and wonders that transform the human heart. It's not the miracles that transform the human heart. I remember being in a hospital with a friend's son. The baby was about to die, and the son came up to me and he said, "I'm going to pray this prayer." He said, "If God spares my child, I'll serve him the rest of my life." And I looked at him and I said his name. I said, "Don't make that promise, because this is not why you would want to serve God." "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Because God has already earned the right for you to serve him. Now you're horse trading with God. This is not going to work. You're not going to do it." "I am. If God spares my kid." You know what? God spared his child. 2 weeks went by and never saw him again. And now he's a very confused person with a drinking issue. And, you know, it's like he had every intent, but there was no transformation, because the miracle doesn't transform. It's the character of the individual and their availability to God. And these shepherds, there was something about them. They had the character of compassion. These were people. They were brave men. They were hardworking men. They were tired. They were overwhelmed. But they understood what it meant to rescue the weak. And when the angel came and said, "God has come to rescue the weak," they got it. They understood it. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, amazing. There's no question about it, what he came to do right there. Saw a beautiful picture. It's a circle. Half wreath and half thorns. And one side said the season, and the other side said the reason. And it's a great picture. I got it on my phone. I'll show it to you later. It's a beautiful. I'd love to get that on my wall somewhere. It's just amazing. The season is the wreath, and then the reason, the thorns. So they understood. They were told, "This is the Savior, Christ the Lord." And so Christ who? The Lord. God. And then he's called Emmanuel in another place. There was no question about the deity of Christ in these folks' mind. And then it says, "This will be your sign." Here's your sign. "You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." Now, this is not much of a sign. I'm going to be honest with you. Because every babe is wrapped in swaddling clothes. There's just not a whole lot of them in a feed trough. Right? So here we are. This is that time of year, Katie. He's in a feed trough. And the problem here is, why would a baby be in a manger? The manger was actually the food holding box that the animals would come and eat out of. That was the manger. The manger wasn't this, you know, people have these mangers, these nice shacks with the straw on the roof and all that stuff. That's not where Jesus was born. He wasn't born in one of those. He was born in a cave. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But here's your sign. And so the angel says, "This is a sign, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying with this angel, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, I love this, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's check it out. Now, and they came with haste, and they found the first family here. They found them. They left their sheep. Now, you remember what I said, how many shepherds there were? Somebody stayed back. Somebody stayed back with the sheep. I love this thing that people say, well, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Well, yeah, the head shepherd will do that, but there's under-shepherds. They don't just leave the flock in the field to get attacked by the other wolves and by the dogs and everything else. That'd be dumb. What kind of idiots do you think these shepherds are? How'd they find him? Well, first of all, Bethlehem wasn't huge, but they were in a cave. What would happen is shepherds in these countries would find places, and many times farms and people who owned animals had dug out little caves inside of a side of a hill. And the early church fathers referred to the cave, and many writers referred to the cave, so I believe that it was certainly a cave. A very low entrance, so one would have to stoop to get into the entrance. You had to bring yourself down a little low so you could get into that cave. I think it's a great illustration of what we have to do to see God. We have to bow. We have to, you know, we have to get low a little bit here and humble ourselves to see him. But the question remains, how did they find him in Bethlehem with that little information? They weren't told what street he was on. They weren't told what part of Bethlehem. There were thousands of people there for the census. How in the world did they find him? And I'm going to give you the deep theological answer. You ready? They looked really hard. Hebrews 11:6 says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think in life, we always find ourselves in tough spots. How do you find God in a tough spot? You diligently seek him. You pray. You ask him. You go after him. You open your Bible. You wrestle with him like Jacob did. God, show me. What's the answer to this? What's the answer to this problem? What's the answer to this need? What's the answer to this crisis? What's the answer to discovering my future? How do you find God? You search for him. And you search hard. You don't ask a couple questions and then back off. You press and you figure it out with God. He is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Mark 2, verse 18. I'm going to read a verse, fascinating Greek word. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came to him and said, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? They did. I got the wrong verse. I hate it when that happens. I wrote it down so fast. Well, akribus is the Greek word for search. A-K-R-I-B-U-S. And it simply means look really hard. That's what searching means. So what they did is they heard the song of the angels, the declaration that Christ is now going to make peace with God and men, and then give men peace, both. Shalom. God is going to create, going to remove the enmity that was between man and himself. What is the enmity between man and God? Who knows? What is it? Sin. Right. Jesus removed it. He took sin out of the way. Love took sin out of fellowship's way. God's love, He so loved the world, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is fellowship with God. No question about it. Huh? Is that the word where He talks about seeking? Where?
Mark 2:8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, Matthew 2:8.
I know it probably began with an M. Matthew 2:8. Yeah. Go and search carefully for the young child. This is Herod saying, Akribas. Go look really, really hard for the young child, right? And He told the wise men to go find Him, and they did. But they didn't find Him for about a year and a half later, because the wise men found Him in the house. The wise men didn't find Him in the manger. The shepherds found Him in the manger. The wise men went to the house and brought Him birthday presents. They didn't know it was His birthday. But if the star rose far in the east, and they saw a star in the east, have you ever seen a star far away? How long do you think it would take for you to get under that star on a camel? It's not going to happen that night, is it? Night after night after night, they've looked for that star, and they navigated from the east until they got to Bethlehem. And then they found Him in the house where He was living. See, people are crazy when it comes to this stuff. It makes for a nice story. You got the cattle are lowing, you know, however the song goes. I don't know what that means. Mooing, lowing, chewing, I don't know. And they're there in the manger, and then the shepherds are there, and then all of a sudden, three wise men are there, and they're holding their camels by their ropes, and they got their gifts there. It makes for a nice, you know, Hallmark Christmas card, but it's totally inaccurate theologically and chronologically, and it ruins the story. Because what was happening is Herod was trying to use these wise men to find the baby to kill him. So the wise men were part of a plot that they didn't even know they were part of for Herod to destroy Jesus as an infant, 1 or 2 years old. Yeah. Put that on your Christmas card. They tried to kill Him, but He lived. Jesus, Merry Christmas. That'd be like a Second Amendment card or something like that, you know. I'm just kidding. But you know, that's the thing, that's the reality of the story. It's like the story of Noah. No one tells the second part of the story of Noah. Guy gets drunk, takes off his clothes, and his kids have to cover him. That's Noah. There's your kid's story for Noah. So here's this is a story about corruption from a guy who thought he was God, Herod, trying to kill this announced Savior because he knew. Herod knew. He'd been around the Jews long enough. They were waiting for the Savior. And Herod knew if the Savior came, he'd be out of a job. Very interesting, isn't it? The word shalom, peace, right? We've weakened all these words. Shalom, peace be with you. And we say peace is what? The lack of, the absence of conflict, maybe? That's the best we can do with shalom. When someone says shalom and they understand the language, you know what they're saying to you? May your life be free from pain and suffering and conflict. And may your life be complete and full. Shalom. That's shalom. May your life be complete and full. Jesus came that we might have life abundantly in John chapter 10. The angels were saying here, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God would make peace with men, and God would give men fulfilled lives. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in Christ. That word complete doesn't mean everything's done. What it means is we're fulfilled. He's filled our lives, Colossians 2:10. We are complete in Christ. We have everything we need. We are wanting nothing. We're lacking nothing. We ought to be content. Colossians 2:10. That's what shalom is. And God had a desire of goodwill toward us. This gift of peace was the starting point. The world does not know peace. Jesus said, I'm going to give you peace, not as the world gives peace. In John 14:27, the world gives peace, which is a false sense of peace. It's a temporary cessation of conflict. And usually for an individual, it's either sublimation or escapism, and it's not permanent. God wants to supply you with a permanent source of shalom. You know, Jesus, the Bible says, is our peace. He is our peace. He is our shalom. He is our fulfillment. He is our the resolution of conflict. The Bible says he's the Prince of Peace. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus wasn't just a representative of God or a messenger of God. Jesus embodied the image of God. He was God the Son. And God was dwelling in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of God, resident in this God-man, reconciling people to himself, God in Christ, gathering people, speaking to people, healing people, giving people shalom. As a woman named Mary who was bothered by seven demons, Jesus gave her shalom. He gave her peace. He fulfilled her life. As a man named Peter who was an impetuous type, a very strong-willed, hot-tempered man, Jesus came and gave him shalom. The sons of thunder, James and John, Zebedee's boys, crazy guys. Jesus came along and settled them down and gave them fulfillment and peace. And the story goes on with every disciple and every disciple's disciple, even the apostle Paul, who was on a killing spree when Christ found him. He was going after churches. He was going after Christians. Paul was getting information from spies about the location of Christians and then traveling to those locations, pulling them out of their meetings and stoning them. That's the Apostle Paul. God finds him on the road and basically blinds him, temporarily blinds him, and then speaks to his heart and tells him the truth, tells him who he is, introduces himself to Paul, and Paul immediately knows, I've met God. And Paul gets shalom. That peace is more than just, I feel good because nothing bad is happening. Shalom means not only do I have the absence of conflict that was there before from sin and guilt and shame, but it's also I'm fulfilled because I have a purpose for my life and I have the presence of God in my life. But there's something else there too. Shalom is a transforming power that brings me to where I need to be. It takes me from where I am now and gets me to where God wants me to go. That's shalom. Much different than when we say peace to one another. They sought Christ in haste. That's what it says. They didn't waste any time. They didn't get distracted like we do. When they knew God was doing something and they were told to go and find him, they said, we got to go see this thing. And they didn't waste any time and they didn't get distracted with other things. They sought Christ, akribas. They looked really hard and didn't quit and went after him. And when they found him, they found him right the way he was described. I don't know what was said. I don't know what you say when you walk into a cave and some baby's in a feed trough and you're in there and the parents are sitting there. What'd they say? Hey, the angels told us that there was a baby. Is this him? And I guarantee that Mary said, it sure is. Because Mary knew. Joseph, same thing. God told Joseph. So here you get these three parties now. You got the mother, Mary, who knew. The angels told her. Then you get Joseph there. And the angel came to him in a dream, remember? And then you get the shepherds there, and they were told by an angel. So all these three people heard a different angelic message, and they're all standing in a cave over Jesus. Okay? What are we going to do with this information? You know? So, okay. They said he was... What did the angel say to you? Well, the angel told me that Jesus would win many, but he'd also offend many, and I'd be pierced with many sorrows. Joseph, what did the angel say to you? Well, the angel told me not to divorce you, you know. And then what did they say to you? Mary said, what did the angel say to you? And they said, well, we were told that he would bring great peace to all men everywhere. And then Mary said, well, geez, I just thought it was Israel. No, it's all men. The angel said, peace to all men. All men. And then he told us where to find you. This is the Savior. This is Christ the Lord. And they're standing there, and that's why the Bible says they worshiped him. Now, you wouldn't just worship him if it was a nice baby. Although some people worship babies, it's pathetic. Shriveled up little things. Fat toes and all that stuff. Cute. Well, what'd they do with this information? Well, let's go to Luke. They have this probably really exciting conversation. What a great scene. That would be a lot of people want to see different scenes when they get to heaven. This is one I want to see. I want to see what really went on in that cave. When all these three parties got together and they'd all heard these messages, what was that conversation like? Of course, I won't understand a word because it'll be in Hebrew. But it'll be fun to see their faces anyway. All right. So in Luke 2, it said that they heard these things. So they came with haste, verse 16, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning the child. So now these shepherds are talking it up everywhere. They're going down to the local store. They're talking to other shepherds. On the way back, they're telling people in houses. Folks that are walking along the road, all those that were there at the census, they're talking it up. And it says here, all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. Look at verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Apparently, she didn't say a whole lot. But for her, this was confirmation that her son would be the Savior. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen as it was told them. I just want to paraphrase this. You ready? I went back to work. You have to. You know? Okay, God did this great thing, but you still got to eat. You know, you still got to go back to your job. You know, I remember we'd have these conferences, you know, and you'd hear these missionaries talking at these conferences, and y'all, I always got stirred up. I loved them so much, and I loved each one of the missionaries and all the pastors that spoke. And then, you know, it'd be Saturday night, and we'd be excited to get back to our church. And sometimes I'd drive through the night to get back to Sunday morning. Hated doing it, but we did it. And then Sunday night would come, we'd be exhausted, have to unpack everything from the week-long conference. And then Monday morning. Huh?
Back to work.
Back to work. But work was different now. Now work had a meaning. Can you imagine you're one of the shepherds and you go back to work? Do you think shepherding took on a different meaning for you now? Why can't we bring the meaning of our spiritual life into the workplace? Why can't we bring what we've learned about Jesus into our jobs? I'm not talking about preaching while we work, because I don't think that's right. Unless your boss tells you you can't, you're paid for 8 hours of work. You're not paid to preach, you're paid to work. Stop preaching at work when you're not supposed to. You want to share the gospel with a coworker? Take him to lunch. Off the clock and talk to him. Right? But be the best worker there. You want to take back what you're hearing from God? You want to take back what you're learning from God? You want to take that to work? Be the best worker in the place. Be the most diligent one there. Be the first one there and the last one to leave. Be the one that everyone says, that guy is incredible. He is a great employee. I pray to God no one offers him another job. I pray to God he never leaves. I'd hate to lose him. That's what you want. That's how you take your experience with God back into the workplace. These shepherds went back, and now these little animals they care for, and the wolves on the outside and the barking at night, totally different meaning for them. They knew the Savior now. They had a message from God about that God was coming to rescue mankind. They made it known widely. So you ask yourself this question, where do I take the gospel? Here's your answer. Ready? Widely. Where should I preach the gospel? Widely. We had Nina here. Nina never left her hometown. Nina's in her hometown. Nina is preaching in her hometown. And she's reaching hundreds and hundreds of people. Where is she doing it?
Hometown.
Hometown. But she's doing it widely. And widely doesn't mean just everyone or everywhere. It means creatively, a bunch of different ways. We need to preach the gospel widely. I hope we do it wider next year than we did this past year. Hope we do it in different places. I hope we do it with different people. And I hope we do it with different methods. Three types of wideness to the gospel, right? Three types of wideness. Geographical wideness. Maybe we'll go to the Ukraine. Maybe we'll go back to Ghana. Maybe we'll go to Puerto Rico or the Dominican Republic, I mean. We'll go widely geographically, right? And then widely to every kind of people, every person we meet, more people that we meet, that we talk to. Widely publish the gospel. And then for us, widely meaning creatively. So geographically, personally, and creatively. And creatively may mean, hey, maybe we're at the state fair this year. Maybe we take our church and we spearhead something at Canal Fest. I don't know. We find out a way to do something more creatively than we did this past year. And we think about it. We roll it around in our heads. We had a vision. Maybe it was the beginning of last year. Had a conversation with Menzo, and we were talking about Wonderful Life. And I said, why don't we write a booklet called It's a Wonderful Life? and take each one of the characters in the movie, and we can talk about what the problem was they had, and this is, Menzo had been great at this, the problem they have and what God's answer to that problem would have been through counseling. Like, what would have been the counseling solution? Him and I were going back and forth about this brainstorming. He got so busy, and we both got busy, and it never happened. But why can't somebody else come up and say, I'll help write that, you know? Let's take five characters and do a short chapter on each character. What was Uncle Billy's issue with his memory? Was he just distracted? Did he have a poor self-image? What was it? Why did he have a finger tied? What an idiot. He had a finger on it. Why? You know? Why? Why was it like that? And you know who was the real hero at the end? Who I love, the best character in the movie is Mary. Because she always believed and she always was positive. And at the very end, she's the one that gathered people together at the very end to encourage George and really to demonstrate to him that it is a wonderful life and friends are important. And what a great story. But boy, this is a Wonderful Life town. Why don't we have a Wonderful Life book or a Wonderful Life booklet written with those? And so anyway, if anyone wants to help, see me. We should start on it now, because now's the time to be ready for next year to have it to have it started and think that through. Okay, so if you want to be on the book writing committee, let me know. We should have 2-3 people. It'd be great if we had an English teacher who maybe was like a reading and a master's degree in reading to help with that. That was very focused and intentionally directed at Katie Martin. This is such an amazing time of year to visit this Bible story. But it is an all-year story. It's an all-time story. It's a story for all year. But I would say, as we conclude here, that the story that we read here involves three peoples. It involves religious leaders. It involves political leaders. It involves wise men that we read about and shepherds. And one group thought they knew everything. That was the religious leaders. And then one group knew they didn't know everything. And those were the wise men. And then there's a group that knew they didn't know anything. And those were the shepherds. And God chose to bring that first message to the people who understood that they really didn't know anything. You know? So you got one group thinks they know everything. They're the worse off. Then you have a group that realizes they don't know everything. And then you have a group that realizes they don't know anything. And those are the characters in this story. But the shepherds returned glorifying God. Glorifying and praising God. I'm going to say this. There's nothing ordinary about a Christian. The temptation is to treat our Mondays differently than our Sundays. Because you go back to work and you go back to things. But if you think your life is mundane, and if you let your life become mundane, you'll let the rhythm of the details of your life hypnotize you right into boredom. And that's what happens to Christians. The details of life, the rhythm of those details, the flow of those details hypnotize them. They get focused on them. They look at them and they focus on them. They look at them. Like when you're driving along a highway and you see those white lines coming. The same thing with the details of life coming at you all the time. You kind of get dull. And when you get dull, like Israel did, and you get into boredom, you get into idolatry. And that's never good. But they returned and they rejoiced. Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Rejoice evermore. That was one of John Adams' favorite verses. It said it was one of the shortest ones, and he loved it because it was one of the most potent things said. Rejoice evermore. Don't stop rejoicing. Rejoicing is a great way to keep your life from being mundane. It'll keep you from being bored. If you can find things to rejoice about, you'll keep your life from you know, you'll keep yourself from getting hypnotized by the mundane details of life. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Father, we want to thank you for this amazing passage, this great story. And as we went through these things, we saw you, we saw promises kept, we saw magnificence in the human faith when it's energized by a message. We saw the excitement of meeting people who understood that message and the humility of knowing you, what that means. And we pray you bless our family here with wisdom, with grace, with strength, with creativity. And Lord, that we never see our lives as mundane. There's nothing ordinary about any one of us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are born from above. We have you in our lives. The Word of God is dwelling in our hearts. You've given us a purpose and a call and gifts and a promise that you would complete the work started in us and that you would be faithful to do what you called us to do. There is nothing ordinary about any one of us. And there was nothing ordinary about those shepherds. Bless our night tonight, Father, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.